All right, and now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 for the last time. Romans chapter 9. We'll be finished with Romans. My intention, I can guarantee you we'll be finished with Romans 9. But my plan here is to finish Romans 9 in this first session this evening, and in the second session introduce Romans chapter 10. And that's going to take a little bit of doing because there's some serious problems in a lot of people's thinking when it comes to Romans 10. So we're going to have a little bit to say about that before we actually begin getting into the details of it. But we're still going to survey it. So the whole thing of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is going to be in survey fashion, and that's what I'm going to keep to. So there's details that we can always come back to. We're going to have ample opportunity to do that at various points, even after we get out of the book of Romans, to be able to do that. So I don't feel too bad about doing it in survey form. But tonight you need to be down. We're ready for verse 30, and actually the last four verses of the chapter, verses 30 through 33, as we get ourselves underway this evening. I just want to mention that I got a phone call from Jimmy. Some of you met Jimmy Eatman, and they were here and visited a couple times, and he's about the only guy I know of that has ever called me and said that he just wanted to relieve my mind and that they didn't come back because they didn't like it. and I told him that I appreciated that. That was very thoughtful. I had heard some things, but I hadn't got it straight from the horse's mouth, so to speak. And he is having some problems that he said he would not mind at all that you knew. And so I said I'd announce it, and you can certainly have him in your prayers and thoughts. I even have his address, but I don't have it with me tonight. I'll bring it Sunday. But he has got throat cancer, and he's been undergoing pretty extensive radiation plus chemo. And I think he said he had quite a few more radiation treatments, but he's very optimistic about it and still trying to track along with things. And he's very interested in getting a timeline chart and all this kind of thing. So I told him I'd pass on that information and let you know about it, and that we'd certainly have him on our prayer list. So please remember him. And his wife's name is Nancy, right? Nancy Eatman. I was a little bit afraid that it was because I said I was a Yankee fan when she was wearing that Boston Red Sox jacket that night. I thought, oh, I offended her. But it wasn't that at all. But anyway, that's really about all I've got. We've got, of course, October coming up, and even though I'm very leery about doing it, I think I will take the time off that we have scheduled. So just about the last half of October is going to be a wash, and you just need to plan accordingly as far as your support for the assembly and that kind of thing, and it's going to be very critical. We're I know the economy has hit us, and we have some issues, but if I don't get a little bit of step back just a little bit, I'm going to wind up destroying my study. I think I'm going batty in the bat cave. But anyway, we'll talk about that a little later on. All right, so everybody got everything shut down, turned off, and ready to go? All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. As always, you have a few moments to collect your thoughts, to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and now begin thinking, concentrating on the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are assembled this evening for one purpose only, and that is to be edified unto godliness which is in faith. And therefore, we come here without the preconceived ideas that so many do that take your word for granted and lightly, but we are serious students of your word. We're so grateful, Father, for your being our Heavenly Father and for understanding and appreciating more about your character and essence as we've gone through a little bit of your program with Israel there and as we are seeing your character here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We also are grateful that we can approach these things as sons and this adoption that we have into our sonship life, having before us the hope that is so magnificent that anything else we would put our hand to or mind to pales in comparison. And therefore, we are so grateful to have this curriculum of our sonship edification complete, inerrant, and infallible. We can hold it in our hand and know the power that we hold is something that makes even the adversary himself shudder when he sees it. So we just pray tonight that your living words begin living in us, that as we read your word, it begins reading us, and that we continue and finish our sonship establishment properly. And we pray for the honest handling of your word. And in all these things, we give you thanks, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 9. Once again, this evening, we're going to finish this chapter in looking at the final issue on the board, which is Romans 9, 30 through 33. And I think that especially what we're going to discuss in the next session in connection with chapter 10, I think there's something yet that we still have to kind of turn a corner on in order to really grasp fully what's going on here. And not that we haven't done a good job of it, but I think we can get it even better. And tonight what we want to do is now look at the concluding matter of what the Apostle Paul is setting forth in Romans chapter 9 as we come to the final aspects of our sonship establishment that has to do with making sure we understand what program we're in and that God has certainly interrupted his program with Israel and get us to think dispensationally on the whole. There's two major issues that change your thinking about life and everything that life has to offer from stem to stern. And one of those is understanding God's word rightly divided, that you are not Israel. Israel isn't you. You're not in God's program with Israel. Those promises and covenants and objectives and aims and goals that God has with the nation of Israel, the whole issue of establishing his kingdom on this earth has nothing to do with you or me. We're not trying to bring it in. We're not trying to hold the baton for Israel. We're not trying to be spiritual Israel. We're not trying to do any of those things. But that God has something new and entirely different, distinct, and magnificent in mind with what he's doing with us today. That changes things. It changes the way you handle problems and issues to a certain degree, and you have a modicum of wisdom when you look at situations that no longer are in existence today. I know you and I have to kind of fight through the same old things that we always have had to if you deal with a family member or a friend or an acquaintance or someone who's experienced something, who has spoken tongues or who has had a miracle, quote-unquote, take place or any of these things. They become sometimes problems that in our ability to deal with them. And I understand all of that, but you understand that this changes an awful lot. Well, that's nothing compared to sonship and the way that a son thinks. And getting sonship thinking going and getting the spirit of your father within you, I don't mean his large case S spirit, but his small case S spirit, that you approach every issue that you encounter in your day, you approach whatever kind of information either is generated within your own mind or comes into your mind from without, has to be filtered through and has to be encounter your sonship spirit and your sonship thinking, and therefore the way you respond and the things that you say and the way that you think should, I'm not saying it should all be dead on, bang on, perfect right now, but you should see that beginning to take place. It should have begun in great measure as we were going through the five probing questions in Romans chapter 8, and it should be continually developing even as we're going through all of this. And so these are very important issues that we're dealing with about what has happened to Israel, especially in connection with the fact that as we've kind of looked at things in our little inner or linear chart, kind of in a linear way, that we see that we're now thinking in terms of the way God has given the information to us in His Word. We're not jumping ahead and thinking time past but now to come yet. We're not thinking those things yet. We're thinking about the fact that He has interrupted His program. He has changed the status of the Gentiles. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 has taken a doubt that has arisen in our hearts where the question concerning Israel's future could be thrown into doubt or thrown into question. But now Romans 9 comes along, and by the time you get to the end of what we covered in our last lesson, you know now that they will have this whole future and that God will return to them and will resume with them and will fulfill that. You didn't know that. I know you knew it because we've all talked about it and we've read ahead and we studied ahead and we haven't taken things in order. But if you had been a blackboard that was totally erased, you wouldn't have known that until Paul told you about it in Romans chapter 9. And by the time you get to the end there of verse 29, you have three passages that are given to you that Paul underscores and makes very clear to you that Israel's future isn't in question, it isn't in doubt. God is going to resume and fulfill His program with them. And that's very critical because of some issues that we'll see as we go on through chapter 10 and 11. And God is laying this foundation to return to it again time after time and keep building on that. And from seemingly, well, I don't, I'm sure this isn't appropriate to say, I'm not accusing anybody here of it, but seemingly, I was going to say boring, but it's not boring, but seemingly sometimes rather dry issues, God is laying framework for which He is going to present your mind with something that is so outstanding and grand that it's going to take a lot of steps of building information within you to get to that point. And there's things sitting out in level 2 of our sonship education that we're going to look back on all of this and say, that's why we went over all of that. That's why He was laying all this foundation. Because there is genius behind what He's done. And I got to tell you right now that I'm only now beginning to see some of it. I'm not saying I see it all. But I see some things of why God interrupted the program of Israel when He did and what His timing was about when He was doing that. That is incredible. And at the right time and right place, and if I check all this out and it all does check out, then we'll talk about it. But I'm just saying that. I am trying to put a little carrot in front of you, I guess, to say that there is a great work at hand that your Father is doing by having us spend three chapters in making sure that we deal with His Word properly and making sure that we think about where our words of understanding are to be found, that we don't wander into Israel's program and try to operate and function on something there that would actually make our functional life die. And that's what it would be. And it's sad to say that the vast majority of the church body of Christ today, though vibrant, enthusiastic, energetic, yelling, screaming, shouting, praising, worshiping, singing till they bust a vocal cord, those folks are functionally dead for the most part. They are operating under Israel's program. They are not pleasing or honoring to their Heavenly Father. They are very pleasing and very honoring to one another and, sadly to say, to the adversary himself because his policy of evil has beat them. And he doesn't beat you by getting you to stay away from church. He beats you by getting you to go to churches to hear a message that's impossible for you to ever be able to be edified godly about. So it's a critical issue, and I know you know that, but I just sometimes need to underscore that just a little bit. But by the time you get here to Romans 9:30, when you get to the end of verse 29, where before all you were thinking was that God's been running along with his program with Israel since he raised up Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. That was all in your thinking. And then you come along and you say, I know he changed the program. It wasn't just something that wasn't according to the program in Rome, or in Acts 8, but he actually changed it in Acts 9. Christ appeared on this earth out of time. He changed the program, and I use that word. I have that on the board, and I use that word carefully. That he changed it, because you really didn't know before Romans 9. When we use other terms that we talk about that are right to use, they're not wrong to use, but I'm trying to keep it in its sense and sequence. When we talk about God interrupting his program, now what does that imply? He's going to get back to it. You know, you walk in on, I'm sorry I interrupted you, and it's just for a moment, and then he gets back to it. So we throw terminology around like that, or like he suspended his program. Well, if you suspend it, the implication is that you're going to get back to it again as well. So that's why, even though that's a very simple word, I chose that word very carefully. He changed it. And that's all you would have in your mind, that he changed it. I don't know that he interrupted it. I don't know that he suspended it yet. And so he has changed the program, and that's the way we ought to be thinking about it. And we don't have that terminology thinking interrupted his program with Israel, he suspended it, or any other way of thinking about it other than he just changed it from one program, the one he was dealing with Israel, to this other, because the status of the Gentiles being changed legally demands he can't function in Israel. He's got to start something entirely new. And so he wants to accomplish this other program before he does anything else. That's the one he's got in mind now. But once you've covered Romans 9, 1 through 29, it's at that exact point. When you finish verse 29, that's the point in which you are now fully informed, or at least informed enough, and it's enough information to be able to understand and appreciate that indeed God hasn't just changed it, but he's interrupted it. He's going to get back to it. He has suspended it. And we can now talk about it that way. And he fully intends to and will return to his program with Israel and resume it, and fulfill it to the nth degree, to the last detail, just exactly as it was set forth in all those prophets back there and in the Psalms and so forth. So really up to this point, all you could talk about is God changing the programs, but now we're coming past Romans 9:29, and you can now talk about God only temporarily interrupting his program with Israel and suspending it, but he'll eventually change back. He's going to return to it. If he didn't, he would be unrighteous. He's going to return to Israel's program, and he's going to fulfill it. And even though what I'm saying to you tonight I know is very elementary, and instead of boring, maybe that's the better word, it's very elementary, there's some important benefits that come out of that, of thinking this way, of thinking about things the way our Father gives it to us and tells us and instructs us. And that's because you know that, for instance, okay, this dispensation of Gentile grace, by now you know it's not permanent. And so we could go to our other timeline chart here, and we understand and appreciate. Now I've got that stupid misspelling on there again. But, okay, well, let's go to one that doesn't have that. Well, that's not it either, is it? How come I can never get these numbers right? All right, we know that God has not only suspended that program, but by knowing that, we now know without even having it be told to us in the Word, we can perceive that he's going to end it, that this dispensation of grace is going to have a definite end to it. And we haven't yet got information about the rapture in detail or anything along those lines, but we know that this period of time is not going to be going on forever. There's going to be a period of time when God's mercy and his long-suffering and grace comes to a close. And that window of opportunity to be justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, and to be, and not that they won't be that way, but that, but to be a part of the church, the body of Christ, and to be a part of this dispensation of grace is going to come to an end. And you perceive that. You also know that because God will return to his program with Israel, you know, even though I know I'm probably as guilty as anybody about doing this, that you really begin to view these things as equally important to your Heavenly Father, and they are. They are just as important as to you. Your inner man is just as important as your outer man. And so you have both aspects of it, that you understand that both programs, and understand that this program with Israel is about establishing his kingdom residence on this earth. You understand the one with us is about the heavenly places, and so you know that these programs are equally important to him. He's going to return and fulfill his program with Israel. They're equally vital to him. He has to have both realms of the heavenly places and the earth reconciled back to himself, or he can't get the next dispensation underway, the fullness of times, to begin to doing with his creation what he intended to do with it in the first place. And so you know that God's program with Israel has to do with repossessing, as I say, the earth from Satan. You know that his program in turning to the Gentiles has to do, and you know this by now. You know this because Romans 8 told you that as sons, our job is to liberate not this earth, but to liberate the creature. And that's not the earth. It's everything but the earth. And that is our job. And so the turning to the Gentiles has to do with the creature and repossessing the heavenly places from Satan and his cohorts. And you know that the godly designed methodology, you know this by now as well, for educating you and edifying and training you to do the job for as someone who is useful for his purpose and his business operations is through the status of adopted sons. The sonship education and the sonship curriculum is the way it's going to get done. So there's a lot of things that now gel once you get past verse 29. And I know they're elementary, but they're very important and vital. And so we can come along then again and look at that basic in there of Romans chapter 9, and just once again recognize that as we get to the end of the chapter, all that erroneous, misunderstanding thinking, all the misunderstandings about, okay, what's happened to Israel now that you changed the programs? Why have you put them in the position of being accursed from Christ? And about why God has not yet returned to them to fulfill his plan and purpose with them and give them all those things that he says pertains to them. That all the misunderstandings about that are now gone. They're dismissed. They're set aside. It's not because God's word had none effect, and Paul proved that. That was the first misunderstanding. It's not because God has been unrighteous in his dealings with Israel, and Paul proved that. The second erroneous misunderstanding. And it isn't because God is just dragging out this new program longer than he has to and will never return to his program with Israel either, because he will. And Paul proved that too. So all that misunderstanding now can be set aside and dismissed. Well, that leaves us then in the position to have the question answered, well, what exactly has God done then? We're in a position to understand what God has done with Israel, to see it through his viewpoint and through his eyes, why he put them in the position of being accursed from Christ. And that's exactly what their position is now in this dispensation of grace. And this you should understand, appreciate. If you don't now, you will in Acts chapter, or in Romans chapter 10. This status actually occurred in their program. It was the final status that they found themselves in at the stoning of Stephen. When those three honest opportunities were all rejected, they now became not just accursed from God, but now they are accursed from Christ entirely. They are now in that position, and God turned to us Gentiles and began operating with us. And Christ is now with us as he was with them. So What I'm after is that we're now in a position to see what's happened to Israel properly. And we're going to take all the things that we have been taught and bring them all to bear on the issue now. So beginning in verse 30 and running down through the end of the chapter, verse 33, once again, once all those misunderstandings are dismissed and out of the way, Paul now declares the real, true, valid reason for why Israel is accursed from Christ. Verse 30 says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Now that's the truth of the matter of how God views it and why God has put them in that position of being accursed from Christ. And it all has to do with this issue of them stumbling over Christ, the stumbling stone. By the way, that matches right up perfectly with something that was alluded to even by Stephen back there when Stephen was stoned to death. And I think it's this chart. When Stephen was stoned, on the day that he was stoned to death, he gave Israel this scathing history lesson that they should have learned about God's program with them. And one of the things he brings up there is their stumbling at who and what Jesus of Nazareth really was. And that's why they're in that position. It has nothing to do with anything other than that. And so that's a big issue. So let's just take a look at this, and in the remaining time that we have here tonight in the last half of this first session, I just want to touch on some things here as we close out chapter 9 and hopefully lay the foundation for what takes place then in chapter 10. So Paul comes along here in verse 30. And he says, "What shall we say then?" All right? Once all this work has been done, and all this misunderstanding is out of the way, what's the truth of the matter? What is the issue then? Because there's no doubt Israel's in a position of being accursed from Christ, but why are they there? What happened to them to get them in that position? What's the truth of it? Well, if none of those things are that we just went over, here it is. And Paul says that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. And that is solely, once again, based upon the issue. When he's talking about the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, if you're tracking along in God's program with Israel, the Gentiles were not the ones that came under the law or were seeking God. The Gentiles all way yonder back there had been set aside by God as unfit and unusable. He turned them over to their own devices. He gave them over, is the terminology of Romans 1 talks to them about, and they became unfit. They also became even farther away from God when the law came in and set up that wall of separation between Gentile and Jew. And so it's not that they weren't the ones who were running after righteousness. He says the Gentiles that followed not after righteousness, but they have attained to it. When God changed the program and turned to the Gentiles, He didn't turn to them through the agency of Israel. He wasn't dealing with these Gentiles anymore. Then that's again an issue you need to understand. Israel's program called for dealing with Gentiles, but Israel was going to be the agent through which they were dealt with. And this is not happening now. God has turned to the Gentiles apart from Israel, and they have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. They heard the gospel. They responded positively to it by faith, by grace, through faith alone. And now they are saved, and they are justified unto eternal life. And so that sole issue, what I'm after is God turning to the Gentiles, having them attain to righteousness, is based upon the issue of God being merciful. And again, this is something too that I hope tonight you can click together, these two pieces. because you need to. We call this, rightly so, the dispensation of grace. That's what we call it. I'll just let that sit there for a moment because I'm expecting you to say, wait a minute, that's what God calls it. Does he? No. Now you do have to think ahead here. When God actually calls it the dispensation in Ephesians, does he call it the dispensation of grace? No, he doesn't do that either. That's an expression we use. No, he doesn't do that either. No. The dispensation of the grace of God. Every word of that is important. They're all simple, little bitty, tiny, simple English words. Why doesn't he call it the dispensation of grace? Why does he call it the dispensation of the grace of God? And here's, don't answer it. Here's the connection. This is why I'm bringing this out now. Because this also matters. Again, sometimes you may not see it right now how much it matters, but it matters. When you have verse 30 saying, the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, that issue is solely based upon God, the issue, listen, of God being merciful and being gracious to us. And that's why it's going to be, when you get to Ephesians 3:2, it's going to be called the dispensation of the grace of God. There's a difference. A lot of folks who rightly divide the word of truth see this as God being gracious, the dispensation of God's grace to the Gentiles. Well, God was going to show grace to the Gentiles even in his program with Israel. And in fact, the Old Testament is replete with God being gracious and merciful. The difference is, when he calls it the dispensation of the grace of God, that's to get you to think about he is now in a program that stems right out of that reserve clause back in Exodus 33:19. And that's why the two little things I want to connect. I want you to connect the reserve clause of Exodus 33:19 with what this dispensation is and why God calls it that. Because it comes right out of there. I'm telling you, and I'm not violating anything in the mystery by doing this. In fact, I'm not doing it. God's doing it, not me. But what I'm saying is, our dispensation, even though it was a mystery, kept hid in God from the beginning of time, even before, but it was a mystery hidden in himself, never revealed to anybody, including the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet that dispensation in which you and I live of Gentile grace, and that's not a bad thing to call it. It's not bad to call it a dispensation of grace. But when you want to be precise about it, it's the dispensation of the grace of God. Because that is designed to make you understand this is a dispensation of the grace of God. And it's directly connected to his reserve clause. And you should have a great appreciation now for the fact that this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, for how it is tied to the reserve clause. Him changing the status of us Gentiles when we were in a double death position, of being dead in our trespasses and sin and dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. And remember that Bible class we had that was a tough one to listen to when we went back into the book of Leviticus and we pointed out just how rotten our history is and how horrible Gentiles were and that you and I, our lineage goes from that. I know we all like to think that we all come from Princess Diana, you know. The only reason I mention that is because my genealogy does come from the Spencers. Whoop-dee. do. Yeah, big whoopee deal. Doesn't give me any more money. I didn't get any inheritance out of the deal. But what I'm after is that you understand and appreciate there's nothing in my history that makes me anything but disgusting and repulsive in God's sight. And therefore, when he changes the status of the Gentiles, it's strictly based upon him having the legal right to do so and to manifest those things that we talked about of his character that he wants to manifest, and his loving kindness and his long suffering and his graciousness and his mercy can be put on display today by turning to the Gentiles and by interrupting and suspending his program with Israel. But you need to have an appreciation for how closely, it's not just closely, how actually tied to the reserve clause of Exodus 33:19 that is. And you're not going to hear this taught in probably any other grace church. But there's another aspect on this board, even though Exodus isn't on this board. There's another aspect of this board that just so happened in Israel's program that you and I are totally, completely, and without equivocation tied directly to. Do you see what it is? It's the elephant in the room. The cross. Jesus Christ's cross took place in Israel's program. And what I'm saying in all of this, and the reason I'm getting on this is for a point, is to drive home a point. But just like the cross itself, just as there was a, you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, was buried and resurrected, and Peter began preaching that. He preached that, by the way, quite different from the way Paul preached it. Peter preached it as horrible news. Our king has been run off the throne. But yet, there was a tremendous amount of work that Christ did on the cross that has to do with Israel and Israel's program. Salvation that he was to bring. And I don't mean just being saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, but the whole salvation package deal that hinges upon the cross work of Christ. If the Redeemer doesn't do the redemption, none of these things are going to happen. That of all five mandates of the Davidic covenant, the only one that was ever in question was the Redeemer. If that guy does the redemption, all the rest of these are going to happen. They all come out of his redemptive work. It's that one that was in question. And there was so much about leading up to the cross of Christ that John the Baptist talked about, that his father talked about, that he's sent to none but lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's our Savior. He's our King. He's not the Gentiles. They were almost, as it were, excluded. It wasn't them that he was coming for. It was us. And I'm not saying me. I'm saying if I was an Israelite, it's for us. When Isaiah talked about him in Isaiah 53, those are things that people superimpose on that those passages that make it pertain to Gentiles. It didn't. It pertained to Israel. So what I'm after there is that when we look at the cross, we definitely see there's a mystery aspect to the cross that wasn't revealed until it was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. And now we can add what seems to be such an insignificant three-letter word to Christ's cross work, that he did it for all. And it's only Paul who says over there in the pastoral epistles, he ransomed us all in due time. That was information that was given in due time only when this dispensation of grace got underway. And the reason I'm bringing that out, but being careful in how I say things, there's this mystery aspect to the cross work of Christ that wasn't revealed until it was to the Apostle Paul. Well, I'm telling you, there is a mystery aspect to the reserve clause in Exodus 33 that wasn't revealed by God until he brought in this dispensation of grace in which we live and revealed that aspect of it to the Apostle Paul as well. In other words, the fact that we're in the dispensation of the grace of God didn't just come out of the blue, so to speak. But it has a legal basis for its operation that's sitting in God's Word. But the thing is, you could have gone back to Exodus in Israel's program and read that thing and studied that thing and had every breakthrough on that thing and exegeted that thing and conferenced over that thing and perceived and perceived and perceived and perceived, and you would never, ever, 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 it would never dawn on you that that reserve clause would do that. There's a mystery aspect to it. And that's a big thing. The only thing God did when you say, well, could that be somebody pointing back to the Old Testament and saying that there was something said about the mystery back there? No. Because just like he did with the cross, in fact, like he did with some other things, he just chose to not tell everything there was to say about it. You're going to find your fathers like that. So he's just not going to tell you everything there is to know about it yet. And he didn't. He didn't say anything about that mystery aspect to it. And the reason I'm harping on all this, and I know I am, and I need to get going here to finish chapter 9, but the reason I'm harping on all of this is because it should underscore and prove to your thinking, even though I know you don't need the proof, but to anybody who may hear me, how vital all of God's Word is. All of it. It's all vital. It's all for you. Every bit of it. Well, I know we often say that, but I don't know if you really appreciate how vital it all is. Which is something many grace folks don't properly understand. There are going to be many people who hear about sonship edification being taught from this pulpit, who are in grace circles, who are going to reject it flat out because I go back to the book of Proverbs for anything. It is not going to be wildly accepted. We're making a few inroads here and there, but because most grace folks come up through one, quote, camp or another, quote, camp of grace believers, so to speak, many grace folks do reject that kind of premise. And it's sad because it shows in many things that they have some misunderstanding about, that had they understood God's program with Israel better, they wouldn't make some of the mistakes that they're making. And I'm not trying to pick on people. I'm trying to tell you the truth of the matter, and for you who don't know this, to make you aware of how vital it is for you to appreciate all of God's Word being for you. And this is something that we're often accused of by those who don't properly or rightly handle or rightly divide the Word of truth, the Word of God, is that, well, you're an ultra-dispensationalist. You just believe in Paul's letters and throw everything out the window. That is so far from the truth. And hopefully this will make it even further from the truth. When you make that little connection that our dispensation of grace is tied irrevocably to that reserve clause, that's why God calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. Well, we Gentiles, who were objects of God's wrath, who, as I say, God gave up to uncleanness, gave up to vile affections, gave over to a reprobate mind, we have now attained, Paul says, unto righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. In other words, God's turned to us Gentiles with the gospel of Christ, given to the Apostle Paul, and we now have become justified unto eternal life by grace through faith, and as a result, we have attained to righteousness. Even the righteousness which is of the law we have attained to. We've attained a righteousness. We have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's what God did when he justified you. He made you to be a lot of things in Christ. And one of those, he justified you so that you might become the righteousness of him in Christ. And it wasn't given to us by way of a covenant. It wasn't given to us by promises of the law or anything that God gave in the law of Moses. But just as Paul later on describes, if we do think ahead for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2, when he talks about we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, yet he still did all of this. And having no hope, without God in the world, But God has turned to the Gentiles, and it's solely on the basis of His mercy and His grace that He's reserved to Himself the right to do. So He comes along there in verse 31, and He says, "But Israel," right? God has. What shall we say then? The Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, but have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why is that? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. That's the law of Moses. For they, and again, you should understand and appreciate that, that one of the things that Israel wound up doing with the law was viewing that exactly, really, as they should have viewed it, to be kept to the nth degree, and they agreed to do this. They agreed to keep that law totally, and by doing so, they would produce, by their own works and performance, their own righteousness. They would actually justify themselves under the law, and the law could do it if it was kept perfectly from the first breath until the last. But what I'm after is that they covenanted, they contracted with God for their own justification to be produced by themselves and their own sanctification to be produced by themselves by law keeping. So He comes along and says, they followed after the righteousness, the law of righteousness, but have not attained to it. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. All right, so you track along and see what God has been doing with them, and they failed to keep His law, and yet He hasn't destroyed them. He has been operating on that reserve clause all along and keeping them all alive. He's been calling out that seed. His word has been effectually doing its job. By the time Christ comes onto the scene in the gospel accounts, there is a remnant that John has been integral in starting to develop in his baptism, water baptism, and they're receiving the prescription for cleansing. And so God is moving them all the way, all the time toward the cross so that He can deal with them properly, and he can put His Jehovah in it. The cross is the very first time where the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, all five of which has to do with God putting His Jehovah-ness into effect to produce for them what they couldn't produce for themselves and get them out of a predicament that they've gotten themselves into but couldn't get themselves out of. And so they get moved to that point where now many, I hesitate to even tell you how many prophecies are sitting back in these guys here, these prophets, that when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up on this earth, it's just like an enormous check, checking it off of every one of those prophecies is coming true, being fulfilled over and over and over and over again. God couldn't have put a 1,000-foot neon sign above Christ's head 24 hours a day saying, "This is the Messiah, 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 Messiah," any more than He had done in what He had set forth in the prophets and what they were hearing and what they were seeing and what they were experiencing in His earthly ministry. There was no shadow of a doubt that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. So He's moved them up to the point where now the Christ is on the earth and He's getting ready to do the cross work to become their Redeemer, their Deliverer, their Avenger, their King, and their Blesser. They come right up to that point, and what do? They stumble. I meant to do that, by the way. "For they stumbled," He says, verse 32, "because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law." The law of Moses. "For they stumbled at that stumbling stone." They tried to produce their own righteousness, and when Christ came to produce it for them, they stumbled. As it is written, quotation from actually a couple of places, quotation from but most of all from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoso ever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." And we don't have time to do this evening. I was going to do this, but if I was going to cut anything out, I'd cut this out. But you ought to go read Isaiah 8, especially verses 13 and 14, And you'll see that Isaiah sets that forth, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." This is a major doctrine in Israel's program. And it's brought up and dealt with repeatedly, beginning with the issue of Christ, of being Israel's rock, Israel's capital R, rock. Do you remember the first time he deals with him like that? Just asking, no biggie. The Song of Moses. All the way back in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy in the Song of Moses, Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, they didn't know it was Jesus Christ at the time, but Jesus of Nazareth at the time, but the Messiah was depicted as this capital R, rock. And that gets developed into him becoming this living stone, this living cornerstone issue. And it's a big, big, major doctrine in Israel's program that's dealt with over and over. And it's brought up in Psalm, you might jot these down, we don't have time to look at them. In Psalm 118:22, it's brought up again in Isaiah 28:16. Psalm 118:22, Isaiah 28:16. Christ himself deals with it. That would have been thrilling to have been there when he was teaching this. In Matthew 21:42, Christ himself hauls this doctrine out and talks to them about it and tells them, this is going to be I'm going to be a rock of offense, just like the prophet said to that vain apostate religious system. And this one I do want to go to very, very quickly. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Hold your place here and come over to 1 Peter chapter. Peter deals with this. And put yourself now in the frame of mind of being out here as a member of the remnant of Israel, knowing what has just taken place, where Israel was put into the position during this dispensation of grace as being accursed from Christ. Why? Because they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Peter's going to pick that up, and look at what he says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." This is the Lord himself. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood." They're to be built upon that cornerstone, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, that remnant which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the vain religious system, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling and rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Peter goes right into that whole big issue. I bring that out. There's some fascinating things there, but we've got to go quickly to finish this. But Peter, once again, himself picks up that issue of that massive doctrine. But this is the reason that God is giving us and God giving you for why he put them into that position. "As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoso believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And this is the issue that God responded to. When God turned to us Gentiles, the issue that he responded to do that was when they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And not any of those other issues or things brought up in Romans 9, 6 through 29. Rather, it's the issue of Israel stumbling over the stumbling stone and rock of offense, the issue of their negative response to Jesus of Nazareth as being their Christ, their Messiah, their Redeemer. And they viewed him as an offense. He was a precious stone to his father, but they viewed him as an offense and stumbled over him. And God responded to their stumbling by putting them in the position of being accursed from Christ and set them aside and turned to us Gentiles by his mercy and his grace. And that's why they're in that position. Now, that's the fundamental issue. There's more details we could get into. But that's getting the gist of the issue in our minds of why God has put Israel in the position of being accursed from Christ, and just getting it out and laying it on the table. We're going to deal with it, with details of it, in chapter 10 and 11. But it's getting it out on the table. That's what he responded to. He didn't respond to anything else. He responded to the point at which, a historical point at which, Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. And so that happened and occurred in its finality at the end of that time period of repentance to Israel. Well, in fact, we could go with this one, I guess. Not that one. At the time of, right up there, of repentance to Israel, at the end of that, historically, that's when that finally ran its course and occurred. That's my understanding, that it occurred in its finality at the end of the time of repentance to Israel, the 1 year period of forbearance and mercy that was given to them between Pentecost, when Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, till his enemies be made his footstool, and the stoning of Stephen, when Christ stands up and stood to judge and have his day of wrath. And it was that point that God turned to us Gentiles and pulled out once again that great reserve clause and suspends his program with Israel. And it was that triggered him to do it. They're stumbling at Christ, at the stumbling stone. And that's the truth of it. That's the reality of it. With no misunderstanding about it, all misunderstandings are dismissed. That's the trigger mechanism. And now that we've got the proper and basic understanding and appreciation of what's happened to Israel, Paul's going to now go on in chapter 10, and he's going to start dealing with the details of Israel and her status and her condition. What's her condition now as ones who have stumbled over the stumbling stone and the rock of offense? And in chapter 10, Paul's going to begin to describe Israel's stumbling in more detail. And then he's going to amplify on this issue here in verses 32 and 33. You're going to kind of have to bear that in mind. And we're going to talk about that a lot more. If you think you're getting shortchanged on it, don't worry. We've got a whole chapter we're going to deal with it on what this stumbling at the stumbling stone was all about. Paul's going to give us further detail and deal with Israel's present situation in view of that stumbling. And he's going to explain that Israel alone is responsible for it. No one else. They're going to try and swing this around, turn the tables on him. Therefore, God had every right to set them aside because of the stumbling and turn to the Gentiles in mercy and grace. And that will lead us to then the first part of chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul will pick up on that issue that's stated here, and Israel will have a future fulfillment of their program. And Paul will describe the details of God being able to resume his program with them, and he's going to fulfill it in every detail exactly as he always promised he would do. Well, that takes us to the end of chapter 9. And I can turn the page in my Bible. And we're ready for chapter 10 then. Like I said, if you've still have questions about the rock of offense and all this kind of business, fine, but we're going to answer those as we get into chapter 10. All right, so we'll stop right there and take our break, and we'll come back after a few minutes and start introducing chapter 10. So you can